Well, brother, let's turn to Leviticus 23 for some of my opening comments before I get to the main part as an introduction. Leviticus 23, and starting in verse 1. And it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts.'" Notice what God says, God is talking about. They're about God's feasts. They're holy. They are not man's feasts. These feasts were for us, made by God for us, to know his plan for mankind and the way to the kingdom of God. Let's continue in verse 3. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. Verse 4, this verse is saying, these are the feasts of the Lord and their holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. I'm not going to read everything there, but when we look at verses 5 through 8, is the introduction of the days of unleavened bread, which is the first day and the last day are holy days, and also the Passover. Verses 9 through 22, it brings up the Feast of Pentecost, a time when the church became the church of Christ or God, when the church was started receiving God's Holy Spirit, and talks about the wave sheaf offering. It is showing, verse 24, it shows about the Feast of Trumpets, which pictures when that great sound of a trumpet, when Jesus Christ will return to this earth, and those who are his will be raised from the graves. And then we come to verse 27, the Feast of Atonement, a day, of course, we know that Satan truly hates, because he'll be bound for 1,000 years, unable to corrupt man's minds and thoughts and cause deceitful things that come into the mind. Then he will be restrained from corrupting us. And verse 34 is the Feast of Tabernacles, picturing the millennium when mankind will live 1,000 years in peace. They will grow in the truth of God and have a chance to be born into the God's family. Then, of course, another holy day, we call it the last great day. I mean, that was kind of brought up today in Revelation by the first message. We call that the last great day, or it's called the eighth day, which pictures a large harvest of all that lived will have their judgment in the time, and then the wicked will be destroyed. So we see these days that I've read still being kept also in the New Testament. As time goes on, the earth and the churches of God since his death. Galatians 3, verses 29, if you'd like to turn there, it's just one verse, but Galatians 3, 29, and it says, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So at baptism, we become heirs to these promises that God is talking about, what those feast days talk about, the plan of God. Those who are led by God's Holy Spirit are partakers of that promise. We know Abraham kept the Sabbath even long before Moses. So the holy days are to be kept as children of God. He gave us these feast days. But I ask a question. Have they not been done away? Do we no longer have to keep those? So you're probably wondering, why did I go through all this as an introduction? Well, it's the foundation establishing the holy days, the Sabbaths, were instituted by God for man, and God established it. Then I like to ask another question, then why in the book of Colossians does it talk about the law and the Sabbaths have been done away with? I think on that a little bit. At least most of Christianity thinks so. I thought it would be good to discuss what appears to be a difficult scripture. And there are a lot of difficult scriptures in the Bible, I believe, because, you know, Paul's writings can be very hard sometimes to understand. I remember quite a few years ago, well, maybe probably decades ago now, there was a type of newspaper that came out during around 1995. It was called The Journal. It was filled with articles on the foundational truths of God, especially in Leviticus 11 and Leviticus 23. Some people were expressing their own philosophies, their own ideas, were teaching that God's holy days and food laws were all done away with. Does anyone remember that? Or maybe some of the older timers might remember The Journal. I remember reading that. It was quite interesting through the hard times way back in that era. In Ecclesiastes 1 verse 9, Solomon says, "There's nothing new under the sun." And there really isn't, is there, brethren? Man has tried to water down and even eliminate the truths from the beginning of time and now. It seems their sayings, the same old story, sum up, we don't need his laws. That is the old covenant. We don't need to keep such days. Christ done it all. We have secret special knowledge to help to understand God's word. The word to be more clear and give understanding. Well, we know this is false, don't we? And the mindset is influenced by none of the other than Satan, the devil himself. But do we hold these truths close? Do we really understand them to the way we should? Do we really hold them within our heart? Do we have any doubt about these truths of God's word? That newspaper had quite a lengthy article on especially Colossians chapter 2. I wished I would have kept it because it was when you open up the newspaper, it was quite long and it was just covered with understanding of what was being said about Colossians 2. So this is what I want to cover today. My title is Understanding Colossians 2. The Church of God was being infiltrated with false interpretations of Colossians 2. It was a big issue because some people had their own ideas in what Colossians meant, and it meant the same as the world believes, as we come to understand. So in those days I mentioned in Leviticus were now considered obsolete. God's law and all the feast days that I mentioned, Leviticus 23, they say was nailed to the cross. We no longer need these doctrines. And another that was mentioned in Colossians chapter 2 was about the foods, the clean and unclean foods that are mentioned in Leviticus 11. That was also addressed in Colossians 2. I got ahead of myself, sorry. In Colossia, there were new teachings being introduced, and that God's laws shouldn't be observed, which is why this was brought, as was brought to Paul's attention by a man named, if I can pronounce it right, Epaphras, who is really truly accredited to starting up the church in Colossia. I don't know if I have it in my notes, but if I repeat it again, that's okay. But Colossia was basically 100% or is a fully Gentile church. We knew that there were new ideas on how to worship God that entered the scene. But is it of God? This we must ask of ourselves. Is it of God or of man, of those interpretations? We must be aware of the philosophies of religions of this world. They sound good, but are they spiritually wrong. When we look at the Word of God, as we know the Word of God, we can compare it to see if it's truthful. Especially they're wrong on the subject of foods. I remember there was a saying by a minister some time ago in the Church of God. I thought it was pretty good. What is called clean, it cannot be unclean. So the same in the other way, what is unclean cannot be clean. Because there was a certain fish I was thinking of as I had questions, and that's why I asked about it. It's actually the swordfish. It's an interesting fish. It's considered unclean in the Church of God. But with that statement, I'd like to say it's possibly, I'll let you guys ponder it, because when a swordfish is born as a young fish, it has scales. And a swordfish has scales and fins. So by that statement, what is clean is not unclean. So I'll just let you all ponder that. That was just an interesting thing that I came across when looking up about clean and unclean foods. I guess if you can eat it or not eat it, I guess you'd have to think that over a little bit. But in reference to Colossians, folks use this scripture to say food laws and Sabbaths are no longer. So what God has deemed good, it still is, unless he says otherwise. In Colossians 2, it does not show these food laws were done away. So in the church of Colossia, there appears to have some issues with God's Sabbath and clean and unclean foods that most of Christianity feels has been done away by reading in Colossians. So, brethren, let's turn to Colossians 2. We won't be going to many scriptures because Colossians 2 does have about 23 verses. I'm going to cover the whole chapter in a few other verses. So let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Let's go to verse 1, starting in verse 1. It says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, and their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and obtaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, of the knowledge and the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words, for though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." There's a lot being said right there by Paul. When he says a conflict, or that he means he had anxiety. Paul wished with all his being that he could be in Colossae. Of course, this is one of the epistles that was written when he was in prison. So it's obvious that he could not be there, but yet Paul's heart and love that he has for God and for the people is just unwavering love, and he just wished he would be there. You know, they probably, you know, back then, I suppose technology wasn't there yet, obviously, but couldn't they have used a cell phone back then? I would think so, because, boy, then Paul could have spoke directly to him or FaceTime. But we know that wasn't possible back then. So Paul is reinforcing for the brethren. And really, when we read these things, we can relate it to us here at the church here in Ozark, or the Church of God's. Paul was reinforcing for the brethren to be close to Jesus Christ, to be confident in the faith, and to be assured in the word with wisdom and knowledge that is hidden in Jesus Christ. Verse 3 appears that the Colossians were being encouraged to look elsewhere, the way it was written, to increase their spirituality. We don't need to look any further than what God has revealed to us in his scriptures. And we're going to be going over these verses, but we have done on some of them already. But in verses of Colossians 2, 4, 8, and 16, and 18 really are showing and emphasizing the idea of looking elsewhere, new philosophies, having new knowledge. They reveal this very thought of seeking knowledge differently, to be watchful, be aware of their devices and deceptions. We could turn to Ephesians chapter 4. You can hold your place in Colossians. We know we'll be going back there. But in Ephesians 4, verse 14, it says, "Then we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive." Boy, that certainly will be a scripture to remember as we go through the rest of this. Paul was giving a warning not to be deceived with persuasive words, lies, or deceit. He said to be rooted in the faith of the word of Jesus Christ. An example of deception, well, we could always go back to the very beginning, can we not? You know, Adam and Eve. Well, Eve, they'll get the cunning, the serpent, Satan, the devil. He come down in a form of a snake. I don't know. I would probably question a lot if a snake started talking to me, but evidently the animals were able to talk to it. Eve wasn't very scared of it. But anyway, we know through cunning words, you know, Eve told the devil or the serpent that God said not to eat of certain foods or of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or we would die. And what did he say? You shall not surely die. You know, he just put it in her mind, showing that there is an alternative, because what God is doing is he doesn't want you to be like him. He wanted to be exalted. Satan was wanted to exalt his throne. He wanted to deceive others so that they can go against God, as it was brought up with Eve. Well, of course, then she took it. She was quite deceived. Satan is very cunning. After all, he is the prince and the power of the air. If our heart and minds are not fully full of God's words and understanding, we sure can be deceived, can we not? Just a little more emphasis on verse 7 is emphasizing to be rooted and be built up in Jesus Christ. We are always to walk with Christ and to trust in his righteousness and death. As humans, we sin often, do we not? That was kind of brought out here today in the first message. So we sin often, so we must go before our Father in repentance. Another example of deception, well, these folks, they decided to deceive themselves, thinking they can deceive God. That was Ananias and Sapphira when they sold their land that they were going to give the offering of that land, and they lied about how much it was worth. You know, Satan has deceived them also, did he not? How did they think they could get by with deceiving and lying to God? So we can see there's a great deal of deception that goes on continually, even to this day. And all these verses from 1 to 7 is really setting up what is next of what I'm about to cover. That's why I went through this length here. It says, the lie that is used to not follow the truth, reject the Sabbath and holy days and the food laws. Paul warned the church, and that means we also have that same warning. Be careful about new ideas in doctrine, new ways to worship God. If this knowledge does not correspond with the scriptures, we must be sure to stay clear from it. Don't ponder it. Its knowledge is from man, not from God. So let's go to verse 8, continuing in chapter 2 and verse 8. It says, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of God. No, what did I say? Traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. If it's not of the scriptures, it is not a validity. It doesn't have any validity. To a scripture that will correspond with that, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 18 through 19. It says, let no man deceive himself. If any among you seems to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. In verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he takes the wise in their own craftiness. And another scripture for that is in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 20 through 21. Here we could put our name in there. It says, O Timothy, you could put your name there. I'll put, O David, keep that which is committed to your trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and contradictions of what is false. Knowledge that is called knowledge that is called knowledge, or we can say it's a false science. 21, which some professing have been erred concerning the faith. Here Paul is giving a caution to the church to be aware of false traditions of men, philosophies of the world, and not after Christ. There are a lot of man's traditions and ideas out in this world when it comes about God, isn't there? So much so that we must be alert to the truth of God and not to doubt his word. We must have it firmly so that we're not to be deceived. So, but before I go much further, these verses and the ones to follow when it was talking about philosophies were of a sect of a people who believe in what is called asceticism. A dictionary definition of that is a severe self-discipline by avoidance of all forms of indulgences, typically for religious reasons. And you'll see what that is. That's all in here as we go through. You'll recognize when we're going through the rest of the verses about ascetic. And there was another ideology called Gnosticism. It was mainly through the first and through the fifth centuries AD. That was an ideology was at its peak, and truly is today in some of the churches. The world of this teaching is that salvation comes from secret personal knowledge, or the word knowledge in the Strong's Concordance of G1097 means is gnosis. Gnosis means knowledge. So the Gnostics represented this special secret knowledge required to free the human spirit from the material world rather than blind faith or works. Wow, this doesn't sound very good, because we know the scriptures really say faith without works is dead. So that's a contradiction right there, isn't it? So we can see that many of the religions of this world and the religions even back then, or the churches back then, Colossians wasn't. They were being deceived or trying to be deceived of a new ideology. I don't say that word very well, do I? The Gnostics believe that the physical world is flawed and evil, created by a lower deity. Let's continue in verse 9 through 15. We'll go through. So in verse 9 it says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of the flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." So we can see that the Colossians have been forgiven through circumcision. You know, this is a Gentile church, as I mentioned, so they didn't have to have physical circumcision anymore, because we have a different heart. God's Spirit is guiding that, and we don't need to have the physical circumcision, but the circumcision of the heart. They were made alive in Christ. Here it says, "Christ blotted out the sins for all. Christ paid the penalty by his death, being nailed to the cross," or we can say the stake. "He died for our sins." And a little side note that the Colossians church, well, I mentioned that was a Gentile brethren. I got ahead of myself. So we see through this that we are forgiven. Since we are forgiven, does that mean that the law is no more? If we are forgiven of something, does that mean the law we broke is no longer and the penalty of the infraction is? I admit all before you that I've had a speeding ticket. And, plural, speeding tickets, a couple of my lifetime. And I broke the law, did I not? The posted speed limit. I remember when I went, I went back to South Dakota. Well, their speed limits are 80 mile an hour. Well, when I got past Sioux City, it's called North Sioux City, and you turn into South Dakota. So I stepped on it and getting up to my 80 mile an hour, and all of a sudden the lights are flashing behind me. Yeah. It hasn't turned yet because you're still by a big city with 65 mile an hour speed limit. I didn't realize that at the time. I just knew I was in South Dakota and I wanted to hit the road. But I got the ticket and I paid it. That was my penalty, was paying that speeding ticket of $90. I think he was being kind to me. But does that mean I can continue speeding? Is the speed limits gone away because a penalty has been paid? I paid my penalty. Can I continue to speed? Well, if I did, I'm sure we will. I would be getting a lot more speeding tickets. So we can see that. That just doesn't have anything to do about ending God's law because Christ took on the sins and he was nailed to the cross. And in verse 14 needs a little more commentary. Does not in any way mean that the commandments of God were nailed to the cross. The phrase note of debt against us with the decrees of our sins means the note or debt of the listing of our sins is against us. Our sins and the debt of our sins were nailed to the cross when Jesus Christ was crucified and died. Upon true repentance of sins to God our Father, Jesus Christ's death on the cross blots out that sin, that note of debt, which would be death, through the remission of sins. Jesus, who knew no sin, was made sin for us. He was nailed to the cross as a sin offering for the sins of the whole world. The note of debt of our sins was symbolically nailed to the cross, not the commandments of God, which truly do stand for eternity. In the Greek, handwriting of ordinance is, I'll have to go real slow on this because it's in Greek, chirographon tois dogmasin, D-O-G-M-A-S-I-N, which is probably the most important word to remember. It literally means handwriting in decrees or dogmas. In the New Testament, dogma always refers to decrees written by men. So this verse has nothing to do with biblical law. Remember, Gnostics believed spiritual was good and material things were evil. Ascetics avoided all forms of indulgence, which will bring me to now to verse 16, 16 through 17. It says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. Some word it as the substance of Christ. This should really be read, but the body of Christ. So let the church judge, not some crazy ideology contrary to the scriptures. So the body of Christ is the one who will do the judging. These verses are critical to the world. They seem to especially show that God has done away with the Sabbaths, the laws. But brethren, it is must be truly hidden from the world. Or maybe it's just God's Spirit that is opening our minds. How can anyone read these verses and say that the law has been done away with? We've had a couple of our relatives point to this very scripture saying why they don't have to keep the Sabbaths or the laws. They go to some Baptist church up in Nebraska. But anyway, it must truly be hidden from them, brethren, because we can understand it. It doesn't I don't know. I just can't understand it. But I guess the fact that someone can do that. But how can these verses have anything to do with not keeping the food laws and God's Sabbaths? It simply says, don't be judged for keeping them. Let no one therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day, of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body of Christ. Shadow. What is meant by this? They are shadows because they haven't all been fulfilled. We are still waiting for the fulfillment of all of God's holy days. Yet Paul says not to let anyone judge you for keeping them. It doesn't say that they were done away. Verses 18 and through 19, let no one cheat. Cheat means to beguile, to fool you, to tell a lie. Don't let anyone cheat you or defraud you of your reward. This brings to mind me the doctrines in a lot of the churches, once saved, always saved. Because if we're going to be defrauded and to lose our reward, how can we if we're already saved? There is nothing else that we have to do. Let's continue. Taking delight in false humility and worshiping of angels. Worship of angels was a Gnostic teaching, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head from all whom all the body nourishes and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with any increase which is of God. And angels are to be worshipped. Angels are not to be worshipped. Excuse me. They are there to serve us, as it was brought up earlier too. So in verse 20 of Colossians 2, it says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? We know in Christ's day, he argued a great deal with the Pharisees. They were what I would call, in government, they belonged to the regulation department, is what I look at the Pharisees as. They made many unscriptural laws, such as about adding of necessary regulations, such as healing on the Sabbath. They wanted to stone Christ, crucify him, basically, because he healed on the Sabbath. He broke the Sabbath according to their regulations. And they were what? Picking grain. They were a little hungry. The disciples grabbed a little grain and threw it in their mouth because they were hungry. Oh, that is evil too. They should have been stoned for that too, because they broke the Sabbath according to their regulations. And then Paul continues in verse 21. It says, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concerns things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. I'd like to read that verse in the, it's called the Complete Jewish Bible. I think it has a more of a better way of saying that than here in the King James. Verse 23, it says, they do indeed have the outward appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed religious observances, false humility, and asceticism, but they have no value at all in restraining people from indulging in their own nature. So even the Jews, they just called it asceticism, isn't it? They're doctrines of men. They're not of God. Don't allow anyone to judge you in eating or drinking. Here's that ascetic teaching again. Or judging anyone for keeping of the festivals of God. His Sabbaths, as you see, the ascetic thinking, enjoying food while the feast. You know, when we go to the feast, what does God tell us to do? Enjoy the leeks, the fine foods, and all the, you know, the steak. If you can't get a steak the rest of the year, have a steak at the feast. That's not indulging. That's enjoying things while we celebrate God's feast days. Well, this was looked upon as sin according to the asceticism teaching. It says, beware of men's philosophies and ideas. Stay close to the faith in the Word of God. If any new knowledge does not correspond with Scripture, it is not of God. It's of men's own devices and philosophies, man's own knowledge. I will take God's knowledge above any human being. So now I'll start to close. When the second chapter is summed up, we can come to the conclusion that Paul's admonitions became clear that Paul wasn't referring to abolishing the dietary laws or clean unclean meats, the annual festivals of the weekly Sabbath. God's laws were not nailed to the cross. The Colossians were to disregard the criticisms and judgments of those outside the church because of the observance of God's Sabbath and holy days are a continuous foreshadowing of events yet to occur in God's plan. I'd like to close with one scripture. Can we, the people of God, be deceived? Well, let's turn as a final scripture to Matthew 24, verse 24. I think that pretty well answers it. It says, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. If God's people are not rooted in Jesus Christ, it will be possible. So, brethren, let's keep our ears and our eyes open to deceit. It can be very subtle. Man's ideas sound good, but are they? But we know that God's word stands forever. Mr. Prince.